Good morning, everyone. Oh, that's nice. Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. If you would care to follow along, you can find that reading in the Pew Bible on page 1114. Now, we always remind you, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of ours and use it every day. We're all encouraged to read God's Word daily. And also, if you have not silenced your cell phone, would you please do that for the remainder of the service? Verse 21, chapter 3. But now, a righteousness from God, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is God's word.
Well, a very dark picture of the human predicament has been fully painted in the first three chapters of Romans. We've seen that the entire human race is disobedient, self-centered, rebellious, sinful, guilty, and condemned before a righteous and perfect God. The Bible declares that there is no one righteous, not even one. Some righteous, of course, by human standards, but none righteous by the standard that matters, and that's God's standard. Everyone, without exception, stands guilty and condemned before God. The pagan rebel who rejects the testimony of God's creation, guilty. The moralist who knows what is right and what is wrong, but is unable to do what is right, guilty. The religious person who strives to meet God's standard through some system of do's and don'ts, wherein they believe that they will please God and appease his wrath, guilty. Jews who receive the written law of God, guilty. And Gentiles who could care less about God's written law, guilty. The message of the first three chapters of Romans is painfully clear. Not a single human being has ever merited deliverance from the penalty of their sin. Imagine the most righteous person who's ever lived standing on the top of Mount Everest at a height of 29,000 feet. And then picture the worst, most sinful person who's ever lived at the bottom of the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean at a depth of 36,000 feet. Now, which of those two people would be closer to the stars? And what difference would it make? You see, the question when it comes to guilt is not who is worse than whom, or who is better than whom. The question is, who is good enough? And the answer is, no one. Or as Romans 3:10 puts it, there is no one righteous, not even one. It's like being in the middle of a Sahara Desert with no water. There's only one possible way that deliverance from such a condition can come, and that is it must come from the outside. You see, we cannot save ourselves, so our deliverance must come from without side ourselves. We can't do it on our own. This brings us to verse 21, and I don't know about you, but I'm glad we're finally here, to verse 21, where it says, "But now." I love those two words, "but now." No matter how bad it is, no matter how hopeless it seems, no matter how desperate we are, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. God knew that we were without hope because we were without righteousness, and he knew that we had no means of attaining it on our own. So God provides the righteousness that we need. And let's notice four things about that righteousness. First, it's righteousness from God. It's not human righteousness. We've already seen over and over again in the first three chapters that human righteousness is inadequate. It isn't good enough. Second, we see that it's apart from law. It's not a righteousness we receive because we've kept the law of God. It comes through some other means. Third, it's a righteousness that's been made known. It's been manifested. It's been revealed. It's been made evident to the world. And fourth, it's a righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify. Not only has God planned this from the beginning, but he's spoken about it through his law and through his prophets. Verse 22 tells us even more about this righteousness. It says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." To all who believe what? To all who believe that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And we receive the righteousness that we so desperately need by believing the gospel. We've seen that the righteousness we need cannot come through our own efforts. We aren't good enough to receive it. Even our best is not good enough. The righteousness we need in order to enter the presence of God is only available through faith. We receive it by believing. We receive it by trusting God for it. Now notice that this righteousness doesn't come to just some who believe. It comes to all who believe. No one is righteous enough to get it, and no one is unrighteous enough not to get it. Even though no one is good enough or righteous enough or obedient enough or godly enough or holy enough, it doesn't matter, because the righteousness we need, God gives us freely, freely as a gift in response to faith. Suppose, for example, you had a horrific financial disaster in your life and you lose your home. And you lose all of your possessions. You have nothing. Nothing in your home. You own nothing. It's all gone. And you have no money to replace anything. And some person who is very wealthy hears about your plight, and they decide to assist you. And they offer you a beautiful mansion on 100 acres of property, fully furnished, and they offer to pay all of your monthly bills associated with this mansion automatically every single month for the rest of your life. All you need to do is accept this gift. All you need to do, all that's required, is for you to accept it freely and as their gift. So you pull out your checkbook and you start to write a check for the mansion. And the person tells you to put away your checkbook, that you don't have enough to cover it. In fact, even if you did have enough to cover it, it doesn't matter, because it's not for sale. It can only be received as a gift, not a purchase. This is what Romans 3:22 is saying. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You can't buy this righteousness. You can't earn this righteousness. You can't achieve this righteousness. It's a righteousness that no human being can acquire on their own. It's as impossible as buying a mansion when you have no money at all. The same verse goes on to explain why the righteousness we need is available to all who believe. It says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just as no one is qualified for the righteousness that God has because they've lived a good life, no one is disqualified from the righteousness that God offers because of their sinful life. And though it sounds counterintuitive to nearly everyone that hears it, salvation is not based upon how good we are. It never has been. It's based upon how good God is. First three chapters of Romans go to great lengths to ensure that we understand that the righteousness that God grants is not a reward for spiritual merit. We have no spiritual merit. Zero spiritual merit. All human beings have failed to live up to God's standard of righteousness. So there must be some other means of attaining the righteousness that we need. And there is. Now, Marion and I just spent some time down in Florida, and we got there by flying. And we knew that when we got to the airport, we would need something that's very important when you're flying, aside from luggage, and that's tickets. We were pretty confident that we would not be allowed to get on the airplane and fly if we didn't have tickets. Well, the good news is that we had tickets, but we noticed that no one there asked us how we got the tickets. They didn't ask us if we paid cash for them, if we used a credit card, if we won them in a raffle, if we found them on the subway. No one seemed to really care how we got those tickets. All they cared about was whether or not we had a ticket. You see, without a ticket, no one was qualified to fly. And with a ticket, everyone was qualified to fly, assuming you weren't carrying a loaded weapon and you didn't have too much shampoo in your carry-on. But other than that, if you had a ticket, you were good to fly. Romans 3:22 and 23 wants us to understand that there's no difference when it comes to receiving God's righteousness that we need. Like the airplane ticket, if you have a ticket, it doesn't matter who you are, you can fly. And if you don't have a ticket, it doesn't matter who you are. You can't fly. The ticket, if you will, to salvation is faith. It's belief. It's not works. It's not keeping the law. It's not trying to keep the law. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Our righteousness doesn't qualify us for salvation, so it makes no difference who you are, and it makes no difference what you've done. God doesn't require personal righteousness on our part. What he does require is personal faith in righteousness on his part. That's what we need to grasp, that it's his righteousness that we need, that ours is worthless. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, there are two key words here that we need to define. The word justified, which is borrowed from the law courts, and the word redemption, which is borrowed from the marketplace. When the Bible says that God justifies the believing sinner, what it means is that God declares the believing sinner righteous. He declares us righteous. It's a forensic, judicial, legal pronouncement. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden we've become holy, but God, in his judicial power, declares us to be not guilty. He does it because he chooses to. God is judge, so only God can declare us righteous. Do you see that? God is the judge. No one else has the authority to declare us righteous but God. It's his standard that we have violated. Now, we should not equate justify with pardon. A lot of people do this. They say, well, God justified us, which means he pardoned us. They are not the same thing. Pardon and justification are different. Pardon is punishment for a guilty person removed. A person has committed a crime, they're guilty, they're condemned, and there's a punishment that is due them because of their crime. With a pardon, the punishment that they are due is removed, and they don't have to undergo that punishment. They're still guilty. They're still worthy of punishment, if you will, but the punishment is taken away from them. But when God justifies, he doesn't just remove our punishment. He declares us righteous. You see the difference? In one case, you're still guilty, but escape the punishment. In justification, we're no longer guilty. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. A pardon is negative. It removes the punishment that's still deserved. Justification is positive. It declares us righteous, and the punishment is no longer even warranted. You see, if God punished those who've been justified, that would be unjust. It would make God unjust, because when he declares us justified, we're not guilty anymore. And that's the almost inconceivable wonder of what God does for us when he justifies us. It's not just that we escape the punishment, as wonderful as that is, as you do with a pardon. It's as if we never committed the crime at all. There's not even a record of it. That's justification. And it's very important to get that theological concept down. The other key word is redemption. Now, in the ancient world, if you had debts that you couldn't pay, you could be sold into slavery, and you could spend the rest of your life as somebody's slave because you couldn't pay your bills. But on rare occasions, a benevolent person would come forward and offer to pay the ransom for the slave. And they would pay the purchase price, this ransom price, and then the slave would technically be owned by their redeemer, whoever redeemed them out of the slave market. But sometimes the purchaser of the slave would not retain them as a slave. They would release them into freedom. And that's what this word really means. That's what God did. So when we say yes to the gospel, two things happen instantaneously. It's not a process. They happen at the moment of belief. The first one is, we're justified. God declares us not guilty for the sins that we've committed. It's as if we've never sinned. Second, God redeems us from our sin-induced slavery. What he does as our redeemer is he pays the ransom price for us as a slave, slaves to sin, and then when he buys us back, he releases us. He frees us. He frees us from the penalty and the power of sin, and someday he will even deliver us from its very presence. Now, for verse 25, I need to sound a deep theology alert here. This is a truth that's so profound and so deep, we probably will never fully comprehend it, but we'll do the best we can. Verse 25 says, God presented him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, this term, sacrifice of atonement, three words, actually translates just a single Greek word, hilasterion. Now, in the old English translations, they also translated it by just one word, and that word is propitiation. Now, in modern translations, including the NIV, as good as it is, they chose not to put that word in there, and I suspect it's because the word sounds kind of archaic, doesn't it? Propitiation. When was the last time you heard someone use propitiation correctly in a sentence? Anybody? Before today. Yeah, it's not a common word. It is archaic. It's very old. But it's unfortunate that they dropped the word because it's a great word. It so perfectly describes what happened at the cross. But we'll go with sacrifice of atonement. It still works, but propitiation is actually better. But it has the idea, and here's the important thing, however it's translated. It has the idea of a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. Remember, we've been talking in the first 2 3/4 chapters about how our sin has caused a holy wrath for God, because God is perfect and holy and righteous, and sin is an affront to who he is. And so we're told that by sinning, people are storing up wrath that will be meted out at some time in the future. But let me give you some background. Hopefully this will help. In ancient times, when the Jews worshiped and they gathered in the tabernacle or the temple, there were two places in these structures that were especially holy, especially reverent. I mean, in some sense, the whole structure was holy. But there were two places that were especially holy. One of them was called the holy place. And only the priests could go in this particular place in the temple and tabernacle. And then behind the holy place was a veil, huge veil that went all the way to the ceiling. And on the other side of that veil was what was known as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, or the Sanctum Sanctorum, if you're into Latin. But this was the most sacred place in all of Israel. This is where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And one day each year, just one day in the entire year, known as the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest, not just any priest, but the high priest would pass from the holy place through the veil into the most holy place. And there he would offer the blood of a goat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That lid, if you will, was called the mercy seat. It's gold. It had the cherubim, and it was an extremely sanctified and holy place. And when the high priest, on that one day, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, this act symbolized that God had forgiven the sins of his people. They were taken away. They were atoned for. This actually prefigured the coming sacrifice of atonement that Jesus would render on the cross. You see, sin is an affront to God's character, and it must be atoned for. It has to be atoned for. And this was how it was atoned for in the Old Testament. But please understand, it was only symbolic. The Bible says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The only one that can really take away our sin is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who had to die this atoning death. But in the Old Testament, it was centuries before Jesus came. And so when the priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, it symbolized what was coming. And it was what was coming that really caused their sins to be forgiven. Not this act, not this ritual. What this verse is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, it's as if he became the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Not symbolically, but actually. And his death brought atonement for our sins. It's saying that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. His sacrifice appeased the holy wrath of God for our sin. The faith that we must have is not really in the blood of Jesus, as the verse implies, bad translation. The faith we must have is in Jesus himself and in what his atoning sacrifice accomplished for us. He, in the older translations, says, he is our propitiation. He is the sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God for our sin. There's no other means by which it could have occurred, because we can't do it ourselves. No human being can atone for even their own sins, much less the sins of the world. Now, some of you might be thinking, this sounds a lot like what the ancients used to do in their pagan ceremonies. You know, when they would anger the gods and they would have to do something so that the gods wouldn't be angry anymore. And so they would do something, their god, small g, would get angry, and they would have to figure out some way to take away their god's anger, because if their gods were angry, they would do something bad to the people. And so it can appear on the surface that this is very much like what the ancients did. But there's a world of difference. There's an infinite difference between human attempts to appease the so-called gods and Jesus' sacrificial atonement. Let me mention just three important ways it's different. First, the ancient pagans thought that the gods were these ill-tempered beings and that they would get into bad moods somewhat capriciously, and you couldn't predict the kind of mood that their gods would be in. And so they would do something that would make them mad, and they would have to make them unmad so they didn't do something bad to them. But God, the true God, has a holy wrath toward evil. In fact, it's evil, only evil, that arouses the wrath of God. There's nothing else that does, only evil. But evil does it. And so when God's wrath is aroused through evil, it has nothing to do with his mood. It's according to his character. It's his nature. God is holy and righteous and pure, and sin is an affront to his character. And so when the wrath of God is aroused, it's because of who he is, not because he's having a bad day or he's in a foul mood. That's what the gods of the ancients were like. Second, it was the pagans who did the propitiating. They caused their gods to get angry, so they had to do the appeasing. But no human being can appease the righteous wrath of God. It's impossible. There's no means for us to do it. Not by our good works, not by our worship, not by our tithes, not by our good behavior. There's not one thing a human being can do to appease the wrath of God once it occurs. Only God can appease his own holy wrath. And third, what the pagans did was essentially offer a bribe to their gods. Their gods basically said, okay, you made us mad now. We're really ticked off at you. So what can you bring to make us unmad at you? So they would bring, you know, trinkets and food and whatever and offer it to the gods, and the gods would say, okay, you did good. We're not mad anymore. We're not going to We're not going to get after you. It's what they did that appeased their gods. But in the Christian faith, it's not what we do. It's what God Himself does that appeases His holy wrath and makes atonement for our sins. Only by God's own sacrifice can sin be atoned for. We have nothing to offer God as a bribe, even if we wanted to. There's nothing that God needs from us. It's ridiculous, the thought that we could bribe God so He won't be wrathful. It can't be done. The only way God's wrath is turned away is because of His own atonement for our sins. So the question is, why did God do this? Why would God willingly offer Himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins? Why in the world would He do it? He certainly didn't have to. He could have just let us suffer the penalty for our own sins. And you know something? He would be completely just in doing that. There's no person in all of human history that could ever lay the charge at God that He was unjust by allowing us to pay the penalty for our sins. Perfectly just. But yet He chose not to do that. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 25. And it may surprise you, actually. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. According to John 3:16, it's because God so loved the world that He gave us His Son, and that's true. That is one reason that He gave us His Son, because He loved the world. But that's not the only reason. In fact, it's not even the main reason. The main reason is so that His holy, righteous, just character would be vindicated before the whole universe. The most important thing about God, you see, is who He is. It's His character. It's His nature. It's His glory. These are paramount. There is nothing in all of the universe more important to God than His own name and His own character and His own glory. And the Bible says it over and over again. Up until the moment that Jesus died on the cross, there might have been some question about God's justice. You see, people had been sinning for a long time, right? Century after century after century. Sin was very commonplace in the world. People had gotten away with all kinds of violations of God's moral code. And so it may have reached the point where people began to think that, well, maybe God isn't just after all. Maybe He's just kind of letting these sins slide. Maybe He says these sins will be punished and these sins are an affront to His character. But, you know, maybe they really aren't. Maybe God is soft on sin. Could be. Because, you see, in His forbearance, He left those sins unpunished. But you see, God doesn't overlook sin. God never overlooks sin. Never has, even one time. Never will. Every sin that has ever been committed from the beginning of time must be accounted for. And it must be paid for. Every single sin. Every single sin you've committed, every single sin I've committed, all the sins that have been committed in the past, all the sins that are going to be committed in the future, every single one of them must be accounted for and must be paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, God was demonstrating His justice. How so? By punishing every sin that ever had been committed or ever would be committed. every single sin in the history of mankind was punished on the cross when Jesus died there. And that's how God can say to us, not guilty, because our sins have been paid for. They've been atoned for by the only one who could atone for them. Not only does God's demonstration of justice occur when Jesus dies on the cross, but it shows, we see in verse 26, that it shows that God is the one who justifies the sinner. Look at verse 26. That's our last verse. This is the second reason that's stated for why Jesus died. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the proper time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, again, not only does the death of Christ demonstrate God's justice, but it shows that God is the one who justifies us, so that no one will ever be able to think that they were justified because of what they did, or how they acted, or the laws they kept. God is the one offended by sin. So God is the one who must acquit. God is the one who has condemned the sinner. So only God can justify or declare righteous those who have offended his character and his nature. This is what he did at the cross of Calvary. And for all eternity, it will be known that he did it there. And it will be known that God did it there. And because he did it there, those who believe in Christ will be justified before God. They will be declared righteous, whoever they are. They will be declared righteous and not guilty for all the sins they've committed. And because of our justification, we may freely enter the presence of a holy God. And we may freely enter into the life that he has for us. Our salvation was extremely costly, but it has been bought. And it's offered to us freely. But we must accept it. We must trust God for it. I hope that you have, or I pray that you will. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I have read that it's been said that this is the most important paragraph that has ever been written in any language at any time. For in it, we see what you have done for us. That when we were hopeless and desperate, without remedy, with no possibility of having the righteousness that we need, and standing condemned and guilty because of our sin, you provided the righteousness that we needed. Not through righteous acts that we have done, but by your mercy. And you sent the Lamb of God, your Son, Jesus Christ, who took away the sin of the world, who bore our sins in his body, who was the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin, who took away the wrath of God because of our sin. Lord, how could we ever possibly begin to thank you for what you've done? Nothing that any of us deserve, nothing that any human being has ever deserved. And by doing it, you not only demonstrated your great love for us, but you proved for all time that you are a God of justice. of fairness. And that you are a God who is willing to forgive those who approach you on the basis of what you've done for us. So for any here today who are still outside of your family, may they recognize what you have done. Embrace it, believe it, accept it. Trust you for their own justification, that you might declare them not guilty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.